Hi, I'm Carmen LaBurge. Thanks for listening to the podcast of Mornings with Carmen LaBurge.
Your daily encouragement that God has the world in the hollow of his hand. This is Mornings with Carmen LaBurge on Faith Radio. If we're going to fly, we fly like eagles. Arms out wide. If we're going to fear, we fear no evil. We will rise. By your power, we will go. By your spirit, we are bold. If we're going to stand, we stand as giants. If we're going to walk, we walk as lions.
Well, good morning. Good morning, good morning. Where in the Word are you today? That's not a geographical question. That's a theological question. Where are you in the Word today? Where in the Word are you? As you prepare to get out there into the world that God so loves, let us be people who are saturated, soaked, steeped in the scriptures of the Old and New Testaments in order that when the world squeezes us, and it will, I mean, you're going to get squeezed today by something in the world. When the world squeezes us, what comes out of us is the Spirit of the living God and the very Word of God, recognizing that it never goes forth other than for that for which God purposes it. So yesterday, Pope Francis vowed to end sexual abuse. Now, here's the challenge. I recognize that he desires to rid the institution over which he is the shepherd, the Roman Catholic Church. He would very much like to rid that institution of sexual abuse. He offered prayers yesterday to the victims of former Cardinal Theodore McCarrick. The pledge of the Pope came after the Vatican released its nearly 450-page long detailed report into the decades-long church cover-up of Cardinal McCarrick's sexual misconduct. A host of victims here in the United States over McCarrick's long service within the Roman Catholic hierarchy here in the United States of America. The Pope Francis concluded his weekly general audience yesterday by recalling the reports. They're horrific, right? What is detailed in there. And he talked about the reality of pain and the reality of evil, and he committed to eradicate this evil. The challenge is that this is a human heart issue. And although we can be people who respond in all of the right ways to those who have been victimized, we can't make their pain go away. We can't change the history they have endured. And we cannot ourselves eradicate this evil. That is a work of God, and we are grateful for his grace. So at the very end of his comments, the Pope actually stood with his head bowed and his eyes closed for nearly a minute. And a minute can feel like a long time when someone is standing in complete silence. It creates some space. It creates some anxiety. It allows for space. And I recalled in watching how uncomfortable some people grew during the moment of silence at the end of Pope Francis's audience yesterday in relationship to this. I recalled the scene in the Mr. Rogers movie. You'll remember the movie, A Beautiful Day in the Neighborhood. And you could think of it as the silence scene. You could also call it the broken people scene. The scene is set in a restaurant. Tom Hanks, playing Mr. Rogers, is meeting with the journalist. His name is Lloyd. And the man says of himself, referring to another character, Bill's right, "You love people like me." To which Mr. Rogers replies, "What are people like you? I never met anyone like you in my entire life." And the man replies, "Broken people." To which Mr. Rogers says, "I don't think you're broken. I know you to be a man of conviction, a person who knows the difference between what is right and what is wrong. Try to remember that your relationship with your father, who, by the way, that was an abusive relationship for sure, also helped to shape those parts. He helped you become what you are. Would you do something with me, Lloyd?
And there's this exercise then that Mr. Rogers leads him into. And he says, it's an exercise I like to do sometimes. Well, just take a minute and think about all the people who loved us into being. And Lloyd says, I can't do that. And Tom Hanks, playing Mr. Rogers, says, they'll come to you. Just 1 minute of silence. And for a full minute, it's actually more like 90 seconds in the movie, they sit in total silence. We, watching it in the theaters, sat in total silence. Everyone in the entire restaurant observed a moment of silence. Everyone in the entire theater observed a moment of silence. Mr. Rogers looked into our souls. It was a long minute. It was a cleansing minute. It was a powerful minute. When the time is up, Tom Hanks, playing Mr. Rogers, looks up from his watch and says to Lloyd, thank you for doing that with me. I feel so much better. I share that to invite you to consider today sitting for a minute of silence with God. Give God a minute of silence today and just see what healing comes. I, for one, am going to stop giving the people who have hurt me over time more power than they deserve. And I'm going to allow God to bring to mind all the magnificent people who shaped who I am through their authentic love. We're going to post resources responding to, healing from, guarding against sexual abuse at myfaithradio.com today on the Mornings with Carmen page. I walked through a litany of resources yesterday. We want to make those available to you anew. And we're going to continue this conversation. All right, Ben Johnson is waiting in the wings. That's up next here on Mornings with Carmen.
This is my right.
Joining me now, Ben Johnson. You can follow him on Twitter at The Rights Writer. He serves at the Acton Institute. You can find him at actonacton.org. Welcome back, sir.
Good to be with you, Carmen. Good morning.
Good morning. Good morning. All right. So I would like to jump to the campus story reported in the Des Moines Register and have you explain to us what is going on as a student government has blocked a national anti-abortion group from forming a student chapter. What's going on?
It's more than a little bit disturbing. It's the Student Supreme Court at the University of Northern Iowa. They denied pro-life students the right to form a campus chapter of Students for Life of America because they said it would create a hostile environment on campus. It said that the group, and this is a quote, is lacking in evidence of being an equitable, just, and welcoming student organization. And they even said the group was immoral. This is a quotation from their ruling. They said the National Chapter of Students for Life does not uphold the morals and standards nor policies when it comes to equity, diversity, inclusion, and social justice found here at the University of Northern Ireland because they say it, quote,
Iowa.
Openly disregards
Iowa. I wish it were Ireland. It's not.
Forgive me there.
It's the corn people in Iowa. I know. Sorry.
There were issues in Northern Ireland as well just recently regarding abortion. But the University of Northern Iowa, they said that SFLA openly disregards the rights of women. Mm. So that gives you an idea of where this is. Basically, a publicly funded university tried to deny students their First Amendment rights based on viewpoint discrimination. Now, thankfully, the president of the university, Mark Nook, personally intervened and overruled the student government to let the students set up their chapter of this pro-life group. But here you have it. It's a publicly funded university. Students have a First Amendment right to express their points of view, whether or not other students agree with them. If you allow people to suppress speech that they disagree with, there's a term for that in the law called a heckler's veto, where essentially you only get to speak if other people agree with you. The First Amendment exists so that we can have a robust debate of these ideas. And if we're not supposed to do that in a college academic space, publicly funded, then I don't know where we're supposed to have this debate.
I think that there's evidence of what you just described, the heckler's veto, in so many spaces and places today. I'm thinking here of K-12
cancel culture, right? It is the heckler's veto that gets groups and organizations and institutions and companies to disinvite or deplatform people who are conservative and are presenting viewpoints that some small minority group of people disagrees with. So this heckler's veto, I think that language is something with which we need to be equipped.
It is. And, you know, whether it's a minority, which it is, you know, demonstrably, the people who believe in hardcore identity politics really is a minority. But even if it were the vast majority, the First Amendment doesn't have an asterisk depending on how popular the speech is. The speech is free speech is an inherent human right. It's unalienable. And so other than inciting active acts of violence, which people who are committed to identity politics sometimes do themselves, there is no suppression of First Amendment rights, regardless of how popular or unpopular they may be. The only question is, do you have the right to say this? And you're seeing this heckler's veto breaking out into real bullying, where people say, we aren't going to let you have a right to our platform. You're not welcome in free society, and we're going to do everything we can to suppress you throughout your entire life. And it begins with even the ability to form these ideas and express them in a college setting.
All right, we have to take a very brief break. Ben, when we come back, I want you to remind us about the history of the ACLU and then this very strange betrayal of women in athletics today. Because I think that it portends of particularly bad things ahead. All right, so Ben Johnson and I are going to continue this conversation in just a moment. Continuing conversation with Ben Johnson from the Acton Institute. You can follow him on Twitter at The Rights Writer. Hey, Ben, I should ask, are you popping over to Parler in all of the conversations about where we do our social media?
I've got a Parler account. It's Rev Ben Johnson over there. But, yeah, right. Primarily I stick to Twitter right now. But, you know, we'll see how long that allows us to stay there.
Yeah, I might have to launch a Parler account as well. All right, so Ben, let's talk about the ACLU. First of all, remind us what is the ACLU, and also remind us of the history of Title IX as a part of this conversation about women competing athletically.
Yeah, so of course the ACLU, the American Civil Liberties Union, primarily known to a lot of your listeners as a very liberal organization that has tried to take prayer out of schools and so on. But when it comes to certain issues, the ACLU has done some really good work, particularly on the First Amendment, as we were talking about in the last segment. They've defended cases that would be indefensible, people who are reprehensible in their viewpoint simply because they say everyone should have freedom. And among the other cases that they were involved in the 1970s, they represented a lady named Sandra Bucha, who wanted to compete on her swim team in her high school in Illinois, but they wouldn't allow her because it was an all-boys team. 1972, she and the ACLU sued the Illinois High School Association, and they lost. The district judge said that there is a rational basis for separating men and women when it comes to physical competition because of the differences, physical differences between the sexes. Title IX came in and established, essentially established female sports and said female sports have to be funded on an equal basis with male sports. And it allowed women to have the great thrill of competing against one another, winning medals, have this great psychological benefit, which Arthur Brooks, former president of AEI, said is the building block of happiness, which is earned success. They were able to compete and win against other girls. Right now, all of that is under threat because of the issue of biological males identifying as girls and then competing against them in sports. In Connecticut, for example, where biological boys have been allowed to compete, two boys have won 15 state titles that used to be held by 9 different female athletes. So essentially, 9 girls have been erased from the history of female sports, and they've been denied things like scholarships and recognitions because of this inherent difference. You know, this policy isn't rooted in discrimination. It's rooted in discernment. Biological males have 40% more upper body strength, about a third more lower body strength, and 10 to 12% more lung capacity than biological females who are the same age. It's mere science that allowing these two groups to compete against one another is inherently biased toward males. And the ACLU used to understand that bias is a bad thing.
And today, the ACLU is not arguing on the side of biological women.
No, today the ACLU is taking out the side of biological males, and the ACLU has really turned itself against what used to be its calling card, which is they would represent anyone whose rights were threatened. They represented Nazis at one point. Today, if you speak out against same-sex marriage, they refuse to defend your rights. Several people who have said they have experienced viewpoint discrimination have been denied ACLU coverage because they're coming from a Christian conservative viewpoint. It's really sort of this transmogrification of the left, where originally they were the ones who said, we just want to be left alone to practice and believe as we wish, and we want society to let us be free to do so. And now that society has a primarily secular legal case and it's discriminating against Christians and conservatives, now it's really doing a rearguard action to lock Christians and conservatives out of government altogether by refusing to defend their rights in the courts. That suppresses our constitutional rights, and it happens to fly in the face of about 70 years of its own history.
So we follow the science on some things. We do not follow the science on things like abortion or biological identification of men and women. It is interesting, I think, for us as Christians to be prepared for those conversations. I mean, if people are going to, you know, be harping, follow the science on a number of other things, we ought to invite them to follow the science on these things as well. Hey, I want to have one more conversation with you, and our time is short. So can we pivot to what is going on with all of these researchers trying to bring back from extinction species of animals? I think this is really an opportunity for us to talk about human beings and animals and the animal kingdom and creation and created order and God's love for what he has made. But this is kind of fascinating how much money is being spent to literally resurrect extinct species.
It was fascinating. I couldn't believe it when I read this article it's fascinating just to realize I didn't know some of these animals even existed in the first place.
I had never heard of many of them. I know.
Yeah, just to see what the woolly rhinoceros, which is exactly what it sounds like. It's like a cross between a woolly mammoth and a rhinoceros. In Russia, they're spending $4.5 million in order to revive this, to try and bring it back in a cloning facility. The great auk, which kind of looks like a black and white pelican, I guess, is the only way to describe it. Scientists are spending $2 million to bring that back. The moa, which kind of looks like an emu, maybe. Harvard spending $1 million to bring that back. They're elks. There's a really neat animal. I think it's pronounced the quagga. And Cape Town University in South Africa is spending up to $8 million to bring it back. It looks like it's half horse and half zebra. The front half is striped like a zebra. The back half is like a horse. It's fascinating that they're spending all this money to try and bring back animals that have been extinct in some cases for thousands upon thousands of years, simply because we understand that species are unique, they're distinct, they are valuable. Now, admitted, the idea of cloning and things raises ethical issues, and I guess the whole idea of bringing back extinct species brings to mind two words, Jurassic Park. but nonetheless, as you say, it's fascinating because we understand that all of these species, even the tiniest of creatures, reflects God's glory in some way, and it brings about the biological diversity of our planet. We believe we should preserve every form of life, and if it's true of animals, how much more should it be of human beings?
So on the list, the saber-toothed tiger, the woolly mammoth, some creatures that you would recognize from places where you have seen paleontolic recreations. But I would like to argue that, in fact, the dodo is not extinct. I have met some. I'm so sorry. I should take that away. Yes. Scientists have been looking for a way to clone the dodo for years. I didn't see. I mean, I just this was a fascinating article. All right. For those of you that are wondering where to find it, I will tweet it out. Ben will probably then do likewise. Or you could Google extinct animals. Scientists are spending millions to bring back. It's actually posted at investing.com. Com, because, you know, I read widely so that we have fun stuff to talk about. Ben Johnson, as always, what a great way to start the day. Thank you so much.
Thank you. God bless.
You too. We'll be right back. Okay, for those of you who are married, you actually know that it is impossible without God. You also know that as a Christian, with God, all things are possible. My next guest is Lori Craig, and along with her husband, Matt, they are the co-authors of An Impossible Marriage. There's something distinct about Lori and Matt and their relationship that makes their marriage of particular interest, especially in the context of conversations we don't ordinarily publicly have. People who are same-sex attracted, but who are married in a heterosexual marriage, given over to Jesus Christ, given over to God. Lori Craig is up next. We are going to talk about the Impossible Marriage book, and we're going to just talk about marriage as the metaphor that God gives us to help us understand the relationship of Christ to the church. That's up next here on Mornings with Carmen. All right, what are you doing on Sunday night, November the 15th? Susie Larson is going to be doing a live stream event. We're calling it The Power of a Grateful Life. Scripture and science both show that gratitude has a positive impact on our lives. And during the month of November, it's a really good time for us to talk about not only Thanksgiving, but Thanksgiving. What does it look like to live a life marked by gratitude? Susie Larson and her guest, Dr. Tony Sproul, are going to have this live stream event, The Power of a Grateful Life, online November the 15th. That's this Sunday. They're going to review the scriptures and the scientific research behind gratitude. They're going to take viewer questions, so you can find out more at myfaithradio.com. It's this Sunday night, November the 15th, The Power of a Grateful Life. We'll be right back.
The internet brings all sorts of good things into our lives. And for the most part, our kids haven't known anything but an internet-connected life. Hi, I'm Mark Gregston with Parenting Today's Teens. Though we know the upsides of the internet, I'm sure you're all too aware of the downsides as well. I'm thinking about the issue of pornography and its availability in abundance. For a son or daughter who's grown up with access to the web, searching for inappropriate pictures is easy and common. This is a deep issue and deserves attention on your part, Mom and Dad. Perhaps start by having an honest conversation with your kid. Maybe put the computer in the living room instead of a child's bedroom. But whatever you do, take advantage of the benefits of the internet and don't be blindsided by the problems it can create.
Want to hear Mark in person? For a list of upcoming events, go to parentingtodaysteens.org.
And Matt Krieg joining me now. We are going to talk about An Impossible Marriage. That is the title of their brand new book. Lori and Matt, welcome to Mornings with Carmen.
Thanks so much for having us. We're so glad to be here.
So I am intentionally not giving the subhead away yet, just to let you know. I'm
good.
Being
sounds
intentional
like a plan.
About that. So I would, I'd like for Matt, you and Lori to introduce yourselves to the listening audience here.
Yeah. So my name is Matt Krieg, and I am a licensed therapist in the state of Michigan. And Lori and I, well, I'll let Lori introduce herself.
Yeah, I am a ministry leader, podcaster, speaker, and travel around the country with a mission to equip the church with a gospel-centered approach to sexuality and marriage.
So sexuality and marriage, topics that everybody wants to talk about marriage. Not everybody wants to talk publicly about sexuality. And so that is, I think, a critical component part of what you do, Lori, and the comfort level that you have achieved in terms of publicly speaking about something that people often would just prefer to, you know, shove out of the way in terms of the conversations of the day. So every person, and therefore every marriage, every couple is unique. But there is something that makes you as a couple and your marriage unique. It's given away in the subhead of the book, but I don't want to read the subhead. I want you to tell people what that uniqueness is.
Yeah. I mean, it's true. Every marriage is impossible and has its challenges, but ours is perhaps, I don't want to say increasingly challenging, because I don't think that's just true. But there's a unique aspect to it in that when I struggle with lust, it's toward women. So my default sexual attraction is not toward the gender of my spouse. It's not toward men. It's not toward my husband, Matt. It's toward women. And yet God has called me to marriage. And I believe that marriage, as defined by God, is between a man and a woman. So here I am with these default attractions. And yet here I am called to marriage and therefore to a man. And therefore, has God had it just to this man, Matt?
So some people spit their coffee out when you said that, and because they've never heard someone honestly say that, and they're feeling it too. So first of all, I want to say to everybody who's listening right now, Lori and Matt approach this subject matter in a way that is biblical. It is a way that is, it is honest to God, and it is honest to human experience. And so I want to just lead off by saying, if you are where Lori and Matt are, if you are in an impossible marriage because your marriage is described as mixed orientation. So that's the subhead here. An impossible marriage, what our mixed orientation marriage has taught us about love and the gospel. If that's you, I have books to give away. All you have to do is text the word book to 877-933-2484. This is a book about marriage that is honest to God. It's honest to scripture. It's honest to the kingdom, and it's honest to human experience. And so again, if this is the book you've been waiting for us to talk about, because you've never heard anybody talk about this before, and this is where you live, an impossible marriage, what our mixed orientation marriage has taught us about love and the gospel, text the word book to 877-933-2484. Matt, I'm going to jump to you. And I'm going to ask the question that everybody that's listening right now is thinking and wondering, did you know this going in? And does it, you know, how do you feel about that?
Yeah. I did know about it going in. Lori was actually very honest, very open with me from before we even started dating. And so this was not a surprise to me getting into our marriage. I think, though, my understanding of kind of the lack of that natural kind of more just attraction toward me specifically was something that over time in our marriage, I started to recognize the depth of it. And so it has taken a lot of work. A lot of pain has been in this area, but also a lot of joy. Lori was very open, very honest. And I can't imagine myself being married to anyone but her, but it also is something that has caused a lot of pain in our marriage. But there are other things on my side, and if you get into the book, like some of that comes out a little bit. A lot of things that I brought into the marriage that also caused a lot of pain, and so it's definitely not a one-sided experience of pain in a marriage.
All right, you said something there that I want to highlight. I can't imagine myself being married to anyone else. That is true of me in my marriage as well. I not only can I not imagine myself being married to anyone else, I wouldn't allow myself to imagine that. That is one of my, I think, key commitments in marriage as a Christian is this is the person with whom I'm walking all the way home to the Father's house. And he can live in that security no matter what else is flitting around in my mind in a given moment. This is my person with whom I am walking all the way home to the Father's house. This is my brother in Christ. God has knit us together in a way that only God could. And so I appreciate that we can freely talk about the reality that marriage is, it's hard because we're all living a long way from Eden. Like, right, we're all living a very long way from the way God made Adam and Eve uniquely for one another, and you know, and they cleaved to one another. So, so I appreciate the freedom with which you guys talk about this subject matter. The book is excellent. And let me just again say to our listeners, the book is An Impossible Marriage: What Our Mixed Orientation Marriage Has Taught Us About Love and the Gospel. If you're interested in a copy, text the word book to 877-933-2484. All right, listeners want to know, do you guys have kids?
Yes.
Yep.
Yeah, we have three kids.
So here's then the next question. So you've had sex. I'm telling you, I'm asking you, I realize you're saying these are such like pedestrian questions. These are the questions that people are now asking in their minds. And so it's my job to ask them publicly on air.
Good. Yeah, so we have, and the questions you hear us answering and asking in the book are those semi-awkward ones that you ask that we get asked either verbally or silently, by inference through, do you have kids? But a main question we ask in the book is, what is the purpose of male-female marriage? Mm-hmm. Not what are the arguments against same-sex marriage. Those arguments did not save our marriage when it got to the edge of being done. And then we're also asking, what is the purpose of sex in marriage? What's the big gospel picture? And those are ones that we both had to unpack, Matt and I, from different sides of the question.
Purpose of male-female marriage. Purpose of sex in marriage gets us to one of the quotes that I wrote down. Sex is not the primary glue of marriage. Let's talk about that.
Yeah. Matt, you want to start?
I mean, sex is important. It does something in a relationship when it is done in a covenant marriage that is kind of this renewal of commitment and showing of love to the other person. But so often I feel like once people say that sex is the glue that holds marriage together, it becomes this focal point. It becomes this end game. And as a guy who might more naturally be predisposed to look at sex as an idol, that's a dangerous thing for me to believe. And that's a dangerous thing for me to bring into my marriage, especially with someone like Lori, who through her own experience looked at sex in general as a fearful thing. And so for our marriage in particular, sex could not be the glue that held us together, because that was, I don't think it's biblical, and B, it put too much pressure, and it caused me to look at Lori to be my need meter when God is supposed to be that.
And if I could jump in real quick, the fearful thing wasn't just because, oh, well, she's attracted to the same sex and then there's this scary man. You read in the pages as the story goes on, the tone shifts and the focus shifts more toward this suppressed childhood trauma that I had when I was very young. And so the fear part came from the trauma, not the attractions to the same sex. I just want to make that clear.
Yeah, thank you so much. You guys are so vulnerable in this book, and I appreciate you being vulnerable in this conversation today. We're going to return to this conversation with Matt and Lori Krieg in just a moment. The book is An Impossible Marriage: What Our Mixed Orientation Marriage Has Taught Us About Love and the Gospel. If you're interested in a copy, text the word book to 877-933-2484. We'll be right back.
I can only imagine when that day comes.
Continue my conversation with Lori and Matt Krieg. Hey, where can folks find you online? What's the best way for people to connect with you?
You can go to lauriekrieg.com. That's LaurieKrieg, or type all those letters in, lots of vowels. Lori Krieg at Instagram is where I'm the most active. And I'll link you up to Matt too, if you want to chat with him.
Oh, great. And I know we can find Matt also at caringwell.net, which I genuinely appreciate as well. Okay. So we're going to continue our conversation now with Matt and Lori. So the book is about the impossibility of every marriage, and every marriage set apart from Christ is impossible. Like, the only way that any of us can function in a marriage is in Christ. So talk about the marriage metaphor that you guys lift up and explore in the book.
Yeah, thanks so much. We you know, when we were asked to write this book, it was about a mixed orientation marriage, and we wanted to share our story, sure, but only if we could use our story as a lens with which to look at all marriage and really the marriage between Christ and the church. So, you know, I said the book asks and seeks to answer, what is the purpose of male-female marriage, and then what's the purpose of sex in marriage? And that first one was so critical for me. The story begins with me considering leaving Matt. I didn't have someone on the side. It was just this, like, you know, I can get a get out of marriage free card pretty quickly from both Christians and non-Christians because of the attractions to the same sex. Like, I could easily have someone be like, oh, sure, you can get out. But after recommitting to God through an encounter with him, you hear in chapter one, I needed to understand the theology of marriage. And again, not the arguments against same-sex marriage, but I started looking around at my, like, straight friends, and I was like, does everybody hate each other? Because y'all are asking the same things I am. The women seem to be rolling their eyes at their husband. The husband seems to be rolling his eyes at his wives, and everything seems to be like a bid for sex, and nobody's like actually experiencing unity, oneness. Like, I didn't understand it. It just felt like everyone was staying in their marriages, or in my mind, everyone, most people, for the kids, or because, quote unquote, God hates divorce, which he does, but it didn't seem like flourishing. So when I started God through his word in Ephesians 5, I'd read it a bajillion times, heard a million sermons, but Ephesians 5, 31 to 32, God's inspired word stood out to me, where it says, for this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This is a profound mystery. And I'm talking about Christ in the church. And I don't know, but God, his spirit through his word, just struck me as I read it, as I was wrestling with staying in my marriage. And it woke up this reality that men and women, yeah, are so different. Hence the jokes, the Venus and Mars and, you know, the she sheds and the man caves and sports versus Etsy or whatever. Sure, we're so different, but how different is God from humanity? This is a profound mystery. Ephesians 1:21 says he is far above every ruler, power, and authority, not only in this world, but in the world to come. So as we're rolling at our eyes at the opposite sex, sometimes some of us can do that and be like, oh, well, the old ball and chain. Instead of doing that, it's not a cosmic joke that God, if he calls you to marriage, he calls you to someone so different from you. It's not a cosmic joke or cosmic punishment. It's cosmic design, because, and yes, how different men and women are, it's true. But how different is God from humanity? And yet he will marry us. So when we die to self to be one with our spouse, we show the world how Jesus died to be one with us, and how we are to die daily to experience increasing oneness with him. Our marriages preach the gospel 24/7.
And we, in our marriages, first of all, Paul, go ahead and just clip that out as whatever sort of highlight we're using for the week. Paul's the producer sitting behind the scenes right now, making sure that audio is captured for like all eternity. Because you have spoken a gospel truth. And so often we allow how the world jokes around about sex and sexuality and people's bodies and marriage. We as Christians make the very, just awful mistake of publicly humiliating marriage, which God has given us not only as a great gift, but a sacred trust and an absolute gospel message to the world. And we have corrupted it. And so I just thank you. Thank you. Thank you. Thank you for honoring marriage, for helping us understand how it is held in honor between the two of you, for helping us understand how it is held in honor publicly, and for helping us understand how my esteeming your marriage is as important as my esteeming my own marriage. Like, I need to not only hold my own marriage in honor, I need to hold the marriage of other Christians in honor.
Amen.
And that's, you know, I'm you know, in the same way you're not going to flirt with my husband, I'm not flirting with yours. Like, right? It's a,
right.
And that has nothing to do with who's attracted to who. That has mm-hmm. everything to do with honoring who God is in all of this and how he has made us and the gift of marriage that he has given to us. I just want to thank both of you for the courage it took to write the book, for the courage that it takes to do what you're doing publicly. And then just to acknowledge there's just a, probably a lot of people like Nicodemus coming to you, knocking on your door under the cover of darkness. and I want to acknowledge that.
Every day they're coming to us, and we are so grateful for every middle of the night message of thank you. Thank you for seeing us, because we see you guys too.
Well, we see you, Lori and Matt Krieg. Thank you for the honor of this conversation. Thank you for the book, An Impossible Marriage. Thank you for doing what you do each and every day in the body of Christ, because this is essential work. And this is particularly essential work in this generation. So thank you so much.
You're so welcome. Yeah, praise God.
Yeah, thank you for having us on. It was definitely encouraging and a pleasure to be here.
Well, likewise. Hey, if you are interested in entering the drawing for the copies of the book that I have here in studio, just text the word book to 877-933-2484. Lori and Matt Krieg, have a great day. Thank you so much.
You too.
We'll be right back. Whew! I don't know about you, but I am blessed. I am blessed by the conversations that we have had in this hour, the things that we have considered together. I am blessed at the testimony and witness of Lori and Matt Krieg. I'm blessed. I'm blessed by being with you, blessed by knowing that you are praying for me, blessed knowing that we're going to walk our faith out into the world that God so loves today in ways that honor Jesus, and doing so in ways that honor one another. I want to encourage us today to be the people of civility and humility in the conversations of the day, and people who pause long enough to allow other people the minute they need with God. Let's be those people today. All right, we have another hour of Mornings with Carmen up next. Peter Kapsner and I are going to lead it off, and then I've got Andrew Peterson with the Wing Feather Saga. That's all up next on Mornings with Carmen. Thanks for listening to this podcast of Mornings with Carmen LaBurge from Faith Radio. If you haven't, you can subscribe to automatically receive the podcast through iTunes or the Google Play Music app. That way, you never miss an episode. It's also available anytime at myfaithradio.com.